Take your Bibles and go to Mark chapter 2, the Gospel of Mark chapter 2. And we have been working through the Gospel of Mark verse by verse. And as we've come into the new year, we've returned to this wonderful, short, action-packed gospel. We've called it the Essential Gospel. And today, what we want to look at as Mark unfolds continued compelling evidence that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. The title of the message today is Only God Forgives Sins. So let's pray one more time. Lord, we thank you for your word. And God, we pray that the Holy Spirit would empower the preaching of your word, open our hearts to receive it, to respond to it, and to rest in the truth that Christ forgives sins, no matter what they might be. So do your work now in our hearts, and it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Please stand with me as we read God's word together, beginning in verse 1. Only God forgives sins, beginning in verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." This is the word of the living God. So as we think about the passage in front of us, I'm going to go back to what I challenged, where I prompted you to do in the prayer time, and I'm going to challenge you to do it one more time. And maybe you received a little white like index card when you came in, and you can do this on that white note card, or maybe you're just taking notes and you can write this on your notes or whatever it is, or maybe you'll just do it mentally. But I would challenge you to do this: take a moment and write down the sins that you have committed this week. Go ahead. I'm going to give you about an hour. I'm just kidding. You're probably thinking, like, this week? How about this morning? And if I wanted to help you, I could tell you, okay, let's categorize that. Let's put sins of action. Let's do sins of thought. Let's then also do sins of desire. We'll classify it that. Let's do it this way. Let's keep adding to it. Let's add sins of commission. That would be sins that you've actually done. And then sins of omission, those are things you knew you were supposed to do, but you didn't do them. Let's do mortal sins. I'm just kidding. We're not going to do that. But now you're thinking, what denomination is this guy? Anyway, but in all seriousness, I really would challenge you, just write down some sins that immediately come up to your mind. We did that in the prayer prompt, which was helpful. And if you're here and you say, "Well, I really can't think of any sin," Go to 1 John chapter 1 and write the verse that says, whoever says he does not sin is a liar and the truth is not in him. Because here's the thing, every one of us know in this room, you could fill that card up based on just this morning if you're honest. So I have two things to say about that. What I just explained to you proves that you're a sinner, and I'm a sinner, and it proves that we need to be forgiven. When I was a child, I attended a Catholic grade school. Every so often, right once a year in grade school, because I didn't go to Mass on Sunday, I went to a Bible preaching church with my mom, but every year around Easter time, Lent, we would have to go to the confession booth. We would walk in the confession booth and we'd take turns, and we'd be individually. And so I would step into the confession booth at the Catholic church and I was to confess my sins. And so I'd sit there in the booth and I'd wait, and suddenly the priest would open up the little trap door. There's a little mesh there. Couldn't see him. I was always like trying to see who this guy was. And you'd sit there in this dimly lit booth, and suddenly you would hear a voice that would say, my child, what sins do you wish to confess? So sometimes I would make things up just to see if I could freak him out. Other times I would tell him things that are just kind of trivial, and I would actually think of things that were actually really truly sinful. I mean, I knew the Ten Commandments, and I would just kind of go from there. After I would do this, he would recite one of the church's prayers, the Catholic Church's prayers, and then he would speak through the mesh, saying, and he would say, I absolve you of your sins in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Practice each year did two things for me personally. One, it kind of what you just did. It reminded me that actually, yeah, I am a sinner. Like, really? I actually am a sinner. But the other thing it did is it made me ask the question, who really can absolve my sins? And I had a mom who made sure I went to a gospel preaching church, and she would always tell me, don't you ever forget, that man cannot absolve your sins. Only Jesus can absolve your sins. And see, the reason I say all this is because I want you thinking about you. I want you to be thinking about your sins, Christian, not Christian, whatever. I want you to be thinking about that. But I also want you to be thinking about really what does absolve sins. Because, you know, we could say, well, yeah, people go to priests to get their sins absolved. But, you know, really, people go to psychiatrists and they go, and I'm not meaning that if you're a psychiatrist, that's bad. But really, if you're honest, like, people go to therapists, psychiatrists, they go to counselors, and often what do they want? They're looking from some kind of the absolution is what they want. They got guilt and they got to get rid of it. I mean, really. And so that brings us to chapter 2 of Mark's gospel, because here Mark shows us a crowning proof that Jesus is the Son of God. And if you go back to chapter 1 and you just read the first verse, it's very clear that the intent of Mark's gospel is to demonstrate to the reader that Jesus really is the Son of God, the promised King who came into the world to take away our sins. And so in chapter 2, we come to another proof of this, that Christ is the true King, the Son of God, who came to rescue us. And the proof that we see here is that Jesus, who has demonstrated authority over demons, he's demonstrated the authority over human beings, calling the disciples to follow him at the Sea of Galilee, and demonstrate his power over sickness, the healing of leprosy. But this right here seems to be a crowning proof that Jesus is the Son of God. We see that he has the authority to forgive sins, And this authority to forgive sins ignites one of five controversies that he'll have with the religious leaders that are around him. His claim to be able to forgive sins will ignite five controversies that we'll talk about in weeks to come. And so, in other words, when you get to chapter 2, the plot thickens. And we begin to see that it's not just that he is having differences with the religious leaders. They're eventually going to get so mad they want to kill him. And so what I want you to do this morning is I want you to think, take that list you have, think about what we've said about Jesus having authority to forgive sins, and I want you to just, here's the key truth that we want to trace through these 12 verses. All people need forgiveness, and Jesus has the authority to give it. That's what Mark wants us to see, that he is the Son of God who is the only one who has the authority to forgive us of our sins. And we're going to watch this scene unfold and trace this theme through four movements. The first one is going to be the plight of the cripple. The second one will be the pronouncement of forgiveness. The third movement will be the protest of the self-righteous. And then lastly, we'll see the power of the Son of God. So let's look at the first thing that we see in this account. First, look at the plight of the cripple. Look at verse 1. It says, "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was," look, I want you to underline this. What was he doing? He was preaching the word to them. So if you go back to chapter 1 at the end of it, Jesus here in chapter 2 has returned from a preaching and ministry tour throughout the region of Galilee. And he has gone from town to town preaching the word. And when he gets home, what does he do? Well, he comes home to the residence where he's staying, probably Peter's house. And as the crowd gathers, hearing that he's returned home, a crowd gathers so great that there's no room. Not even at the door. I mean, people fill the house. But again, I want you to notice what he's doing. What was he doing? Preaching the word. And if you're confused about, well, what was he preaching? He was preaching the gospel of God. In fact, go back to chapter 1, verse 14. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is now at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So some formation of that is what he was probably preaching. And so as he is preaching, and remember, I emphasize that because preaching was the priority, not performing miracles. Miracles validated the preaching. That's what the miracles were for. They were secondary to the proclamation of the good news that the King, the promised Messiah, has come to save people, and then we need to repent and believe in him. The miracles were secondary to that. And so notice then what happens. What happens is in verse 2, as he's preaching, verse 3, they came bringing a man to them, a paralytic, who was carried by four men. And so I want you to observe two things about the plight of this paralytic. First, you see his disabled condition. The man is paralyzed. And apparently, his paralysis is severe. Most likely, he was a quadriplegic. Think of Joni Erickson Tada, who became paralyzed in 1967 in a diving accident, and she became paralyzed, quadriplegic, and she has had a tremendous Christian witness. Maybe you're familiar with her. But the point is that such a condition is caused by a malfunction in the motor area of the brain or spinal cord, usually due to an accident or injury. In her case, diving and breaking her neck. And so the man that's brought to Jesus would have no nerve or muscle function in his in neck down. So you got to keep in mind the severity of this. No muscle, no nerve function in any of his limbs. No life in his legs. No life in his legs. His legs were dead. I say quadriplegic, we don't really know. I mean, maybe it was just his legs, but either way, it was a terrible condition for this man. And in fact, we think Old Testament, Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson, he also was paralyzed, and his friends had brought him to David had him brought to his table. And so in this case, this man's friends bring him to Jesus. And so we need to keep in mind his disabled condition and the severity of it, because that leads us to his determined companions. Notice what the four men did. They brought him to Jesus. They're trying to carry the man to Jesus. And when they can't get near Jesus because the crowd was so thick, the room was so filled, they climb the stairs outside of the home. And most homes in Israel had flat roofs where people could go and relax, especially in the cool nights. The roof of a home in Palestine would have been made of flat timbers that laid parallel to each other. Sticks were laid across over the timbers. Reeds and branches and thistles would have been laid over that layer. And then the whole roof would have been overlaid with about a foot of clay, which was packed down to resist water and strong enough to be able to hold people on top of it. So you get the picture here. You can imagine these men carrying this paralyzed man up to the top of the roof, putting him down, and then begin to hammer away, begin to chip away, to dig a hole into the roof. I mean, if you're in the room hearing Jesus preach, you're hearing this distraction. And literally, look at the text. It says they removed the roof. Literal translation of that would be they unroofed the roof. They dug an opening in it. And everyone in the room heard it. Debris would have been kind of, dust and debris would have been falling on people. And then suddenly a beam of light would have come bursting into the house as the man was lowered. You can imagine how startling it must have been when the sunlight broke through that broken hole in the roof and that broken man came down from the rafters. You see, what's the point? I've told you over and over again that he gives lots of emphasis to the action. And the description that he gives, though brief, is meant for you, reader, to have a picture in your mind, to imagine. And Mark's point is clear. What he wants us to see is the desperation of the situation. It builds to the next section. But simply note this. These four men had one mission: to get their paralyzed friend to the feet of Jesus, because they believed that Jesus Christ was the answer to their friend's problem. I mean, man, there's a lesson there, isn't there? I mean, just think about it for a second. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the answer to whatever problem might exist? I know that can sound too simplistic, but why not be simplistic for a moment? Because he is the answer. And that's what they believed. And we need to ask ourselves, do we really believe that? Do we really believe that we should cast ourselves before Christ, whatever it might be in our life? Or even that, do we believe that our mission is to look around us to those that don't know Christ and to get them to Him, to share with them the gospel, to tell them of who He is and what He can do? Because see, that's the situation that they find himself in. That was the plight. But the second thing is the pronouncement of forgiveness. Because they get him there, right? They get him there. And I've been rather general, but they get him there. And I want you to look at verse 5. So they remove the roof. And when they made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. So right in front of Jesus. And Jesus lets all this happen. I mean, you know, I imagine if that happened to us, you'd be thinking, who's going to pay for this roof? Do we have insurance? Like, I need to call my lawyer.
Call the police. Where's the security team? That's not what Jesus does. Not what Jesus does. The man is then lowered in front of him. And notice in verse 5 what the text says. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." That's what he says. Son, your sin. And that brings us to this point, the pronouncement of forgiveness. And we see two things. One, Jesus saw their faith. And two, he forgave the man's sin. Let's just talk about the faith for just a second. It is just plain to Jesus, just clear to Jesus, that these men and this paralytic, exactly what I said just a moment ago, they believed that Jesus had the power to do something about his condition. They believed it. And Jesus recognizes this. To put it simply, these men believed that Jesus had the power to heal, to save, and to make whole. And Jesus, seeing their faith, what did he see? He saw their desperation. I mean, he's probably clearing dust off of his forehead. I mean, he sees what they have done to make sure that they get their friend in front of him. And yet, Jesus sees their faith, but his response is not exactly what they expected. Because rather than say, "Get up and walk," the first thing that comes out of Jesus' mouth is, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus responds in a way that no one expected. Instead of instantly healing, he forgives him. And by doing this, what Jesus demonstrates is really what the Gospels are crying out to us, what the New Testament is declaring to us, what God most importantly wants us to know, that our greatest problem is not sickness, it's not disease, it's not brokenness, it's not the problems of our lives, it's not our financial situation, that our greatest problem is sin. That is the greatest problem. I was thinking about this week when I'm watching events that happened in our country. And again, we see this over and over again. We see, it doesn't matter right or left or whatever it is, we see so much turmoil. And then what flashes across our screen? Death flashes across our screen. And then all of a sudden we're engaged in a political debate. And I'm not suggesting that there's not things that we have to discuss as Americans or whatever. But you know what I was thinking? What I was thinking of is every time this flashes across the screen, do we take it to the next level that really the biggest problem is death and sin? People die and they go somewhere. And if they don't know Christ, they perish in their sin and they face God's judgment and they go to hell for eternity. I mean, doesn't that seem to be more important than anything else? Jesus Christ came into the world to deal with sin as the greatest foremost problem. Our temptation, though, is to think that that is not the case. I mean, in essence, what we see here is this. Paralysis won't send you to hell, but sin will. Are you with me? Paralysis won't send you to hell. Sin will. Paralysis is part of being in a cursed realm, as is every sickness and every disease. And it's not wrong to pray for healing. And it's not wrong to seek escape from those things to some degree. But all of it is pointing to the greater problem. And here's what I'm struck by. I'm struck really by three things. When Jesus says in verse 5, "Son, your sins are forgiven," first I'm struck by the fact that he knows the man's sins. You follow? "Son, your sins are forgiven." And he's not being generic because he uses the plural sins. Your sins are forgiven. In other words, Jesus demonstrates that he knows the evil within us. And not only does he know the evil within us, he sees the sins that we commit. Oh, sure. I get up here like I always do, and I do, and it's true. The Bible does affirm that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. 1 Kings 8 says that there is no one who does not sin. The Bible says in Psalm, there is no one living who is righteous. But you know, here let's just get real. What you put on that list, what I wrote on my list even before coming here today, he knows all of it. He knows all of it. It's not just that he knows that you're a sinner who's fallen short of the glory of God. He knows every dark corner of your heart. Listen to this. He knows what no one sees. He knows the deepest lust. He knows every evil motive. He knows every secret sin. He knows that hidden pride and self-righteousness. He knows every act of disobedience, every neglect of obedience. He knows that you and I are not nearly as good as we might pretend to be. He knows. That ought to make you stop for a second. He knows. And you're not hiding anything from him. And neither am I. Something needs to happen with that list. You follow? If you wrote things down, I understand. What you are thinking of, those sins in your life, are a deeper reflection of your state as a sinner. But my point is that something needs to be done about these sins. I'm struck by Jesus knowing. I'm also struck that he speaks as if every sin is committed against him personally. I've said this before. I'll say it again because it's just the perfect illustration. But if Tyler here ran over here and hit Nick, and then I stepped down and said, Tyler, I want you to know, I forgive you for hitting Nick. Tyler's going to say, I don't understand. Nick's going to be mad because it doesn't make sense. The sin wasn't against me. The sin was against Nick. But when Jesus says your sins are forgiven, he is speaking as if the sins have been committed against him personally. That's telling you something. Because if what we're seeing is true, and it is, that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh, every sin that we commit is ultimately against him. That list, those sins, ultimately is not about my well-being, not about the people that I've sinned against. But those sins are ultimately sins against him. Because if you just simply broke down the commandments are a reflection of the character of God. And while the first part of those commandments are about our relationship with God, the latter part are our relationship with man. But the point is, there's his commandments, and we break them. We are breaking his law. We are sinning against him. We are committing treason against God. And Jesus right here is illustrating that the sin issue is between man and God. And that leads me, I mean, isn't that what David said, actually, just to throw it up on the screen real quickly? Didn't David say, against you and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight? Isn't that what David said? It's mind-blowing, right? Because you're feeling the weight of this. Man, this list, all these sins, is committed against Jesus personally. But that's what makes what Jesus says incredibly amazing. Jesus says, son. He says, son. Those are the words of gracious compassion. Son. You know, when I say that to my sons, it's communicating assurance. It's communicating acceptance. It's communicating relationship. And when Jesus says, son, what Jesus is demonstrating to him is that he is accepted, that he is received. He is signaling to the man that he is not going to be cast away, but that he is being received. He's being accepted, and he's giving him assurance. And then when he says, son, your sins are forgiven, what he's saying to this man is, son, all of your sins are forgiven completely. You know what the word forgiven means? It means to be pardoned. It means to be released from guilt of the sin committed, of the offense that's been done. It is a statement. Your sins are forgiven. It is a sweeping pronouncement that this act of forgiveness, it is final. It is settled. What Jesus is saying to this man is your sins are forgiven. All of them. Every last one. They're completely, totally absolved, forgiven. Jesus can do what no man can do. He can forgive and absolve everything we have ever thought, said, or done that has been against God and man. Jesus is saying what we said, we sang earlier. Your debts are canceled, your accounts are settled. And you are not only a forgiven sinner, you are an adopted son. Wow. So I would just ask you this. Have your sins been forgiven? You look at that list and you say, I've never asked God to forgive me of one just being a sinner and to forgive me of these sins. If you've never done that and you do that now, he'll forgive you of every one of them. And not only that, Christian, he wants you to be reminded, if you're a Christian, that he has forgiven you. And that as you come to even more fully understand the forgiveness that you've been given, that you will put those sins to death. Look at the list. Look at the things and then say, wait a minute, he's forgiven me of these. I want them to die completely in my life. Lord, continue to transform me. As the band Need to Breathe sang, there's a line that I love in one of their recent songs. Wrap me up in sweet forgiveness. And make all my wrongs, make them right. Has that happened to you? That's all verse 5. And I wish we could just jump to the end of it, but we can't because we got to look at the protest of the self-righteous. Look at those religious dudes, verse 6. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts. Man, isn't that just religion? No compassion for the paralytic. No thought about sin being forgiven. Wait a minute. Let me get my book out. Let me check. He's doing verse checks. That's what the scribes are doing. There in the shadows sat the scribes assessing and judging Jesus' ministry. And here's what's interesting. I'll summarize a scribe. They were experts of the law. I'll summarize a Pharisee. They were tremendous at creating. They were experts at creating new laws based on God's law and then performing them, then obeying their laws based on God's law and then looking in the mirror and saying, wow, you're an amazing believer. You're a godly person. That's what Pharisees. That was their attitude. In other words, they were impressed with themselves. They have no grace for others because they see themselves as better or greater than others. As one author observes, religious people believe that God has the power to forgive sins. That's not the problem. But then they believe that he'll forgive sins only after the sinner has engaged in rigorous acts of repentance and ritual observance. Who gave this guy authority to come and tell this guy that he's forgiven? You know, we got to get a list of this guy. We got to tell this paralytic that there's a bunch of hoops that he's got to jump through before he can actually be fully forgiven. Are you following what happened? What Jesus just did here is he doesn't speak you're forgiven as some kind of sentimental statement. He has issued real forgiveness for this guy, and the religious people are freaking out about it. I feel like I've met some of them over my lifetime. Two things that I want you to see. They asked the right question, but they arrived at the wrong conclusion. Why does this man speak like that? Look at the text. Let's just move through it quickly. And why does this man speak like that? That's what they say in verse 6. Now, the scribes are sitting here questioning, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Okay, so I don't want to sound too critical. I don't want to sound overly critical. I mean, it's not that there's not somewhere in them that they're concerned about God being blasphemed. Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God? That's what verse 7 says. And so I just simply want you to observe that, that they know that only God can forgive sins. And what they have seen is that Jesus here acts with divine authority to forgive the man's sins, which means that Jesus is making himself equal with God at most, or he is claiming that he has divine authority from God to do this. Both of those things, according to Leviticus chapter 24, both of those things were sins and could get you capital punishment. They were blasphemous. No mere human being could claim to have divine authority, right? No human being could do that. No mere human being could claim to be equal with God. I'm equal with God. No one could do that. And here, Jesus clearly has done that, and that's why they scream blasphemy. Now, keep in mind, they'll scream blasphemy even more. Look at John chapter 10. Put it up on the screen. The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Final thing that Caiaphas asked Jesus when he stands before him, before the cross, is, "Are you or are you not the Son of God?" What does Jesus say? "You said it." And then he screams blasphemy. You see, the question is right, because Jesus would be guilty of blasphemy if he was a sinful human being. But what they failed to see and refused to believe, that the one standing before them was no mere human being. He is the Son of God who has no sin and came to take away sin because he is equal with God and he has been sent by God the Father with the authority to take away sin. You see, the problem with the protest of the religious is twofold. The religious fail to see their own sinfulness as it truly is. The Pharisees and scribes never do this. They never sit and do a self-evaluation of, like, you're as guilty as the sinners. We'll see this in weeks to come. And not only do they see, and because they fail to see their own sinfulness, they reject Jesus as the Son of God who alone can forgive sin. Because if Jesus can really forgive sin, he takes away their power that they hold over people. Do this, do that, do this, do that. Did you follow all of the traditions that go along with the laws? Well, no. See, but what Jesus does is takes away all that from them. The Roman Catholic Church did this with purgatory. And then when the Reformers recover the gospel, and they say that Christians, by believing through faith alone in Christ alone, that salvation comes through the finished work of Jesus, and then they destroy purgatory, you took away the power of the Catholic Church. Can't threaten you anymore because the gospel liberates you. You see, that's the problem with the religious. For them to admit Jesus would mean admitting that all of their works and efforts are useless. For them to admit that Jesus has the power to take away sin would for them to admit that all their obedience and rituals are meaningless before God when it comes to salvation. And that's why the end of the story here, or this account, is amazing. Keep reading verse 8. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'?" So notice the power of the Son of God. And two things here. Here's two more things that prove that Jesus is the Son of God. One, he knows their thoughts with divine accuracy. They didn't say anything. They're just sitting there in their positions of honor, and Jesus reads their thoughts. Look at the text. He perceived in his spirit that they were questioning within themselves. Right? That's craziness. Unless Jesus is God. So he says, "Why do you question with these things in your hearts?" And he just told them, "I know what you're thinking." Isn't that weird? I mean, I don't know what any of you are thinking. You're thinking, like, what time is it? You're thinking, when are you going to be done? Right? I know what you're thinking. But in all seriousness, we don't know this. And he says, okay, so which is easier? He doesn't even argue there with their logic. Instead, he masterfully asks a question. So tell me, which is easier? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or is it easier to say get up and walk? If you're going to say the latter, it better happen or you're a false prophet. If you're going to say it's easier for me to say get up and walk, it's got to happen. And so inner people differ on which one is easier. It doesn't really matter. But the point is that what we see Jesus do next is incredible, because what Jesus does proves the first thing. He heals the man with divine authority. Look at verse 10. Verse 9, which is easier? Verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he arose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. Wow. I mean, to prove that he is the Son of Man and has the authority to forgive sins, he says to the paralytic, I say to you, rise up and walk, or pick up your bed and go home. In other words, Jesus' words here show that he comes with the Father's authority to fulfill the Father's plan. He says, I am the Son of Man, hearkening to Daniel chapter 7 and the vision of Daniel, of the Son of Man before the Ancient of Days, who's been given all authority. But what's interesting is that when Jesus says, I am the Son of Man, he's demonstrating that he's been given authority by the Father to forgive sins. But is there an Old Testament passage that references that the Son of Man will heal lame people? Here's what's interesting. Isaiah, I'll put it up on the screen. The prophet Isaiah says this, behold your God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer. Isn't it interesting that Mark tells us here that Jesus Christ healed the lame man? This prophecy is fulfilled. And notice in verse 12a, that's what happens here. Jesus is the Son of Man who comes with power to heal. And the reason why it's so important that he has the power to heal, because he is the God who has come to save us. Not from being paralytic, but from our sins. And here's what happens in verse 12 at the end. So all that see this are amazed. Matthew's gospel says they are awestruck. And they glorify God, saying, we never saw anything in this fashion. All the people are awestruck. They're stunned by what happened. It was unprecedented. We've never seen anything like this before. It's a wonderful statement, but don't you feel like there should have been more? How come no one tears off the roof to beg Jesus to forgive them of their sins? Do the people repent? Does the crowd turn from their sin? No, they don't. But Mark puts this in this gospel because really the question is for you. What's your response? This Jesus who came to save heals lame people, so that you and I will believe that he can forgive us of our sins. It's not just because of what he says that he can forgive sins, but Jesus can forgive sins because of what he did. He died on the cross to atone for our sins. That's why he can say to this man, your sins are forgiven, because he's on a mission, and that mission will take him to the cross where he will shed his blood. And through the shedding of his blood will come the remission of sins. Jesus is able to forgive sins, not just because he has words of authority, but because he will do the work of atonement on the cross. And the question for you, have you ever seen anything like this? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died for your sins on the cross and rose again from the dead? The miracle is to uphold the message. He heals the paralytic to demonstrate he can forgive the sin. So I ask you this in closing. Remember what I told you to write down? Look at it one more time. Here's what Paul said in Colossians. And you who were dead in your trespasses and sins, uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. Listen to this. Having forgiven us all our trespasses. Did you see that? He's forgiven them all. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us, nailing it to the cross.
and that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Jesus Christ has authority because he went to the cross and paid the debt. He satisfied the wrath of God. He opens the gates of heaven, and he invites you and me to repent and believe. He invites us to take that card and write over it, paid in full. It's all forgiven. Isn't that radical? Do you know that there's no other religion in the world that declares such a truth? That's why we sing as Christians, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." Do you need to be reminded that your sins are forgiven in Christ? Do you need to believe and trust Jesus and be forgiven of all your sins? Where do you fall there? Are there people in your life who need to be brought to Jesus? Sure. So let's remember that he's the only one who can forgive. And if you're here and you're not saved, call on him to save you and to forgive you, and he will. And Christian, look at that list. But just write over it, "Forgiven," and now live like it as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper together. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Our worship team's